Well, today, actually last Sunday, but I don't know what Pastor Nobin preached on, so I'll just say today, we begin a journey through the book of Romans. Our second reading is going to come from the book of Romans, basically through August and even into September. So we're going to get a good portion of Romans, which is very fitting because Martin Luther valued the book of Romans. He treasured it. He looked at it very highly. And this year we're heading into the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so it's good to give it some study. Luther said that we should know it word for word, by heart, and that it was food for the soul. It's the purest gospel there is. So let's look at the book of Romans. And fittingly for today, on a day that we baptize yet another beautiful little girl, we get a section on baptism itself, a section that you might find familiar if you've been to a funeral here, at very least. Now, about a month ago, we went through the book of 1 Peter in our second readings, and in that letter, we heard Peter say that baptism now saves you. Now saves you is not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a beautiful passage. Peter says, baptism now saves you. And today we lay claim to that promise. But where Peter wants to say baptism now saves you, I think we could summarize Paul's writing in the book of Romans, in this passage in particular, by saying baptism now kills you. Baptism now kills you. Listen again to the language of Romans chapter 6, especially verses 3, 4, and 5. Romans says this, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried with Him. We were united with Him in a death like His. In baptism, our old self was crucified with Him. It's not figurative language. It is literal language. Baptism in Romans is a violent act. It is a death. It is a drowning, and it is beautifully necessary and important and incredibly needed. But when you look at little Heidi and how beautiful she is, her beautiful eyes, her precious and adorable hair just sticking out everywhere, it really feels out of place, doesn't it, to talk about baptism as her death. How can we say that this little Heidi, not that Heidi, this one, needs to be crucified? That one? Well, what could there possibly be in someone so precious that needs to be killed? Now the answer is going to sound cliche. It's going to sound very pastory. It's going to sound very church-like, and it's going to sound like a broken record. But the truth of it still stands, and we need to hear it constantly. Little Heidi, and Big Heidi, and everybody else in this room, and everyone on earth has sin. Now, we can think of sin in two different ways. And both are important. The second one I maybe value a little bit more. At this point, anyway. Now, the first way we think about sin is probably the most common, and it's probably how much of the world, even non-Christians, would think about sin. We hear that word, and we think of an act. We think of something we have done. We think of the act of stealing. We think of the act of lying. We think of the act of disobedience, or the act of swearing, or the act of adultery, or the act of unfaithfulness, of deceit, of anger, of violence. We think of all the things we have done. We think of those things that we reflect on when we come and we confess our sin before the Lord. Lord, I did this today. Please forgive me. And it's important for us to think of these things that we have done, but we can't think of sin only in this way, only as things we do. Because when we think of sin only as something we do, an act we commit, then our inclination is to believe, well, if I could just stop doing that, then I would be okay. It's as if to say that I am a sinner because I commit these acts. True, but only partially. Now, the second way of thinking about sin, and the reason we bring our babies before the Lord to be baptized and to be washed, is because we see sin as a disease. It is a total corruption. It is to understand that there is within me this desire and this burning lust even to follow the desires of my heart. And Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. In this case, sin is not simply something I choose to do or even not to do. It's not something that's developed in me over time. It is a part of my very nature. It is a part of my very core. It is the blood running in my veins. I was born with this infection. I was born with this soul-eating disease. Yes, you and I and Heidi and everyone else is made in the image of God, but we are also born in the image of Adam and Eve and their fallen selves. So here we say, I sin because I am a sinner. This is my identity. It is the one I was born into. It's the one Heidi was born into. You were born into this identity. When I studied at UND, you might not know this, a trivial fact, my undergrad was in anthropology, which, if you don't know what anthropology means, it's basically the study of people. In Greek, anthropology actually means a tremendous waste of time and money. I would have been better off going to NDSU in this case. But during this one class that was in anthropology, we were discussing identity. And identity as how it relates to disease and illness, and when we have a disease, and how we identify with this disease could actually affect how well we might be cured from it, or healed from it, or cope with it. So, for example, you think of a disease like bulimia or schizophrenia. How is it different to say, I have bulimia, versus saying, I am bulimic? Or how is it different to say, I have schizophrenia, versus saying, I am schizophrenic? Well, let's think of one. Our grammar doesn't work this way, but let's think of one that is maybe more close to home. When you have cancer and you maybe talk about this, you might say to a person, I have cancer. How would your perception of that be if you went to somebody and say, I am cancer? Is our disease part of our identity? Do we own it like that? Or is it something that afflicts us from the outside? Our inclination, our temptation is to view sin in the same way. We want to put a positive spin on it. We want to put something on it that allows us the chance of overcoming it and being powerful against it. We might say, I have a sin problem. Or I have sin in my life. It's something outside of us. But Scripture tells us this is not our starting point. Our starting point isn't to say, I have a sin issue. It's to say, I am a sinner. I am corrupt. I am in bondage to this, and I cannot free myself. It is our very nature. It is our starting point. This is the law's diagnosis, Scripture's condemnation against you and I. And the only way out of this condition, the only way out of this identity, is to die, to be put to death. This is why Heidi's parents faithfully bring her to the waters of baptism, because baptism now kills her. All who are baptized in Christ Jesus are baptized into His death, and the benefits of that death are now conferred upon Heidi. You were buried with Him. You have been united, fused with Him in a death like His. Your old, corrupt, sinful self is crucified with Him. In baptism, the Word of Christ, united with the waters, has removed the guilt of your sin, has put the sinner in you to death. The old way of doing baptism, where you immerse the child or whoever in the water, is a beautiful picture. We have drowned the old Adam. But Paul goes on, Romans goes on to give us the "but wait, there's more" aspect of this. You are crucified with Christ, and just as you have been fused and united to His death for the guilt of your sin, Paul says you are also united and fused to the resurrection of Christ. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you hear why we read this at funerals? Why we begin our service laying claim to the promises God has given us in baptism? This is truly food for the soul. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the purest of gospels. That us in our most feeble, helpless condition come before the Lord and are claimed by Him, washed by Him, united to His death, His burial, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. Now, in future weeks, as we move through the book of Romans, we're going to hear about how life as a baptized person is a constant battle between that old, fleshy, sinful self and the new life. Because even though the old self has been killed, it sure takes a long time for him to die. He puts up a fuss throughout his entire life. And he will do whatever he can to regain control, regain a foothold, to get you to deny all that Christ has given you, to get you to reject the promises that Christ has given you in baptism. Which is why that part of the parents' promise is so important, to bring a child to the services, to give them the Scriptures, to teach them the creeds, the Ten Commandments, to bring them into worship so that their life is prepared to continually lay claim to the promises that God has given us. We're going to hear more about that in the future weeks, but for now we rest in the good news that you have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the promises that you have given us, something that we can lay claim to, that we can look back to in our lives and know that you have done something for us in these waters. Help us each day, O Lord, to live in the promises of our baptism, to reject evil, to reject temptation, to come before you in repentance and know that your forgiveness is free to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.